Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. A number of years ago, I worked with a guy, nice guy. He was an assistant pastor in a certain denomination that believed you could lose your salvation. And when I met him, he had already stopped being the assistant pastor. And he believed that he had lost his salvation. This is not an uncommon thing among believers. And so for a few moments today, we're going to talk about the foundation of eternal security. I'm not going to give you the doctrine of eternal security. You already know that, I hope. But I am going to tell you why. What is the basis of eternal security? Because it's not always what people happen to think it is. People can repeat the scriptures frequently about eternal security, and that's good. They should be able to. That's wonderful. But there's something behind that scripture, and there is a mechanism to it. And that's what we're going to address for a few minutes tonight. Now, in Hebrews 6, we have one of the most common portions of scriptures that is used to go against the notion of eternal security. Often this portion of scripture is used by people to say, aha, see, there is no eternal security in the Bible. And the problem with that is that if I say there is no eternal security, and if I'm trying to point to the scriptures to show there is no eternal security, then my use of the scriptures and my interpretation, I have found so far, is invariably due to poor hermeneutics. In other words, poor hermeneutics leads to a poor interpretation. And the error is in poor hermeneutics. And by that, people can look at a portion of scriptures and say, see, no eternal security, or perhaps some other error. Now in verse 4, and this is the portion that they are pointing to in many cases, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now on the surface, if you do not study this correctly, you might say, maybe there's something to that. Because here it says that they were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, but they fell away, and it's impossible for them to be renewed in repentance. Let's take a look at that for a few moments, and then we'll talk about the foundation of eternal security. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. Enlightened, photos thentos. It's an aorist passive participle. Now, in good hermeneutical practice, you have to consider the grammar. Don't worry if that sounds complicated. I'll tell you exactly what it means. It's not as complicated as it sounds. Aorist tense means that it is an action that is completed once and for all, but they don't tell you when. There is no reference to time there. But it does mean that the action was completed once and for all. So they were enlightened once and for all. They didn't enlighten themselves. They were enlightened. Passive voice. Somebody else enlightened them. Who enlightened them? The Holy Spirit enlightened them. So once and for all, they were enlightened. It doesn't say they were enlightened and then they were not enlightened. It means once and for all, they were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. That also is in the aorist tense. Once and for all, they have tasted the heavenly gift. That's a middle voice. That means that the subject produces the action of the verb and receives its benefit. The action of the verb comes back to the subject. So So they did the tasting and once and for all received the benefit of the tasting of the heavenly gift. Then it says, and they were made, that word is genitentas, and it's again an aorist passive participle. Once and for all they were made. Not made and unmade. Once and for all they were made by the Holy Spirit. Subject receives the action of a passive verb. The Holy Spirit did the action. They were the recipients of the action's benefit. They were made once and for all partakers of the Holy Spirit. Once and for all is unyielding and unchangeable. So that means when they became partakers of the Holy Spirit, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit permanently, cannot be undone. And then it says, and they have tasted the good word of God. That one is the aorist middle. Again, once and for all, but they did the tasting of the word of God. They came to the word of God and received its benefit once and for all. And then it says, and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, and that word is peripasontas, it's also the aorist, once and for all. How can they fall away? Well, you have to consider what that word actually means. Fall away is to slip from the right path, to slip into error. If they should slip into error and permanently remain in their error, never get back out of their error, then it says it becomes impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, repentance is not salvation. If somebody refuses, enters into, let's say, legalism out of grace, they were grace believers. They were believers in the blood. They received the gift that Christ had given them. They utilized the grace that God had given them. But then something happens and they stop trusting grace and perhaps turn to the law as the Galatians had. Then they are in error. If they never get out of that error, is what he's saying here. If they never get out of that error, then it becomes impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, let's take a brief look at that in the Amplified, that last portion. The Amplified says, if they then deviate from the faith and turn away from their allegiance, it is impossible to bring them back to repentance, for because while and as long as they nail upon the cross the Son of God afresh, as far as they are concerned, and are holding him up to contempt and shame and public disgrace. Now this is what it means. Once you're saved, there is no more repentance to save you. You're already saved. There is no more that can be done for you. Everything has already been done. And if I start denying grace once I am saved, I can't add anything to the gift of God to convince me in my own thinking of my salvation. Because salvation in Ephesians 2:8 is strictly by grace through faith. So once I'm saved, there's no more repentance for me. Because all that has been done is all that has been necessary. And in fact, all that is possible. Simple salvation by grace through faith. And if I turn away from that, in fact, despite the fact that I've turned away from it, there's nothing that I can add to it. There is no further repentance once I am saved. I can desire another repentance, but I can't find one. I can desire the law, but it won't save me any more than I've already been saved. The law becomes not only pointless at this junction, but in Psalm 94:20, it becomes a source of iniquity. There is no other way to get saved but that which they are holding now in contempt. Really, what it's describing, ironically, is the type of people who don't believe in eternal security. They don't believe in eternal security because passages such as this one, yet this passage is describing people who don't believe in eternal security. Once you're saved, there's nothing else you can do. And if you turn to the law cannot help you get saved. There is no further repentance. It's not possible for me to be saved beyond salvation. There is no further repentance. It's actually kind of strange circular reasoning in a way to go from grace to believing that I can lose my salvation, to believing that I have to uphold some kind of a law. You see, in Hebrews 6:1, it tells us what it means. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened. Enlightened unto what? Well, in 6:1 it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So they were enlightened into grace, enlightened of the lack of our need for works for salvation, and enlightened regarding faith toward God. And they were once enlightened, and now they fall away from this enlightenment. After they have tasted grace, after they have tasted what the Holy Spirit is about. If I want to step away from that, I've gone to the wrong path. And on that path, there's nothing more that I can find that will save me apart from God's grace. So the very people who deny eternal security on the basis of this verse are being described in this verse. But here's the reality of the matter. In Psalm 23 and verse 6, the Word of God says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This was David. If there was ever a person in history who might have had serious temptation to start doubting eternal security, it would have been David. David made every mistake you could possibly make. David, in his practical existence, in his experiential decisions, was the antithesis of holiness. Yet it was the sure mercies of David. Yet in Psalm 136, 26 times he says, God's mercy endures forever. And here he says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me, the ultimate train wreck, forever. Let me ask you something. Why would I need the goodness and the mercy of God following me forever? The answer is because I'm a train wreck forever, at least until I get to heaven. And so he says, I'm such a train wreck that the goodness and the mercy of God will follow me forever. It's a different way of thinking. The foundation of the finished work is not in our production. We have to understand that. The finished work is the basis of eternal security. But it's not in my production. The foundation of the finished work is in what Christ has done for me. And if I understand what Christ did for me, then I'll never have a problem with eternal security. Now in Leviticus 16:14, the Word of God says, and the high priest shall take the blood of the bullock. Now the bullock was given as a sin offering. the high priest will take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Now understand this. The high priest takes the blood. The high priest here is a picture of our Savior. The high priest takes the blood, and with his finger, he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat eastward. The mercy seat is our seat. When the Word of God says that we are seated in Christ in heavenly places, where are we seated? We are seated on our seat, where God meets us, in the seat of mercy. That's why the mercy seat had the blood on it, because it was our seat. God didn't need the blood on His seat. That's the throne of grace. We need the blood on our seat. But we are seated in Christ there. Did Christ need the blood? Yes, He did. This is one that might take people a moment to get their mind around. Why would Christ have needed the blood? Because my sins were on Him. He needed the blood. Think about it. Why are we washed in the blood? The blood of Christ never touched us. This is not theology, this is practical reality. But the blood of Christ never touched us. But the Word of God tells us that our sins were on His body. Peter makes that perfectly clear. Our sins were on His body. That means they were removed from us and placed on our Savior. And our Savior was cleansed by the blood. The Savior seat is also the mercy seat. We are seated in Christ at the right hand of God. Our seat is the mercy seat. The Father's seat is the throne of grace. God took the blood with His finger, and before the mercy seat, He sprinkled it. So He sprinkled it in two places. He sprinkled it in front of the mercy seat. That means that blood precedes mercy. The blood of Christ is what leads us to the mercy of God. The blood of Christ is God's practical application of His mercy. And so we turn to the blood in order to receive mercy. Why does God not give us what we deserve? Because of the blood. And then it says that He sprinkles it upon the mercy seat with His finger eastward. Upon the mercy seat, the place where we are, eastward, speaks of the resurrection. The blood brings us into a resurrection experience, into resurrection life. He does it with His finger. What does the finger speak of? Well, in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 10 and Daniel 5:5 and 27, it speaks of the judgment of God. The judgment of God is the blood brings mercy. That's the judgment of God. The judgment of God is that the blood of Christ is sufficient. The blood of Christ is efficacious. The judgment of God is that the blood of Christ cleanses us and Christ both. And I'll show you exactly why in a moment. Both from our sins. Not His sins, my sins on Him. My sins on Him made it our sins. Can you imagine that? Think about it for a moment. God claimed my sins on Himself. How does that even happen? But God claimed my sins on Himself. And then He washes us in His blood. Now here's the thing. Eternal security is based on the mercy of God expressed through His blood. If I believe that I can lose my salvation, then I don't believe God is merciful. I don't believe that God is merciful because I don't believe in the power of the blood. If I think that I can lose my salvation, then I don't believe in Revelation 1:5 that His blood cleanses us from all sins. How many sins? All sins. Not just the sins of the past and not the future, but all sins. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins, past, present, and future. Nowhere in the discussion of the blood of Christ in the Bible does it say that the blood of Christ's application requires any form of confession. Fellowship with God requires confession. But forgiveness is different than fellowship. Forgiveness is the basis of our acceptance. I can accept Brian here as a friend, and we can drive in a car for 2 hours and not say a word. Does that mean that I don't accept him if I don't say a word? No, he's in my car. But I can drive with Brian for 2 hours and not say a word. There's acceptance, but at that time, no expression of fellowship. What confession does is it brings us into fellowship so that two are able to walk together being agreed. But it does not determine the application of the blood. The blood is not applied by me. The blood is applied by the high priest. I don't have to ask the high priest to apply it. The high priest has already applied it. It's a finished work. So before I ever made a mistake, the blood of Christ had taken care of that mistake. See, that's the whole point of Genesis 2:7. That's the whole point of Revelation 13:8. Where in Genesis 2:7, Adam, meaning to show blood, was made out of the dust of the ground. Ground, Adama, meaning to show blood. And so the very purpose in this manner of speaking for my creation in Revelation 4:11, which was for God's good pleasure, was so that God could express the mercy of God through His blood. And so we live in the blood of Christ and its effect. When was the blood shed? From the foundation of the world. The very first recorded words were the very last words of Christ on the cross. It is finished. And the world began. We are in a culture and a society that teaches us contrary to the finished work. Even religion teaches us contrary to the finished work. If you're a kid in school, you do well, you get rewarded. You don't do well, you suffer consequences. And in learning how to operate in society, that is valuable. But learning how to operate in society does not have any relationship whatsoever to my salvation. It simply has a relationship to you, but not to God. So yes, on the one hand, I want to do well, and I can want to get along in society, and I want to be a good testimony, and I want to get somewhere in life, yes. But that is different. That is different than my life with God. My life with God may spill over into my life in society. Yes, absolutely. But it's not equal. It's different. But we have these norms and standards that we develop so that we can operate in society, and then we try to apply them to God as though God was a man. And He is not. God is different than we are. Our relationship to God is different than our relationship to each other. Now, our relationship to God may be revealed in our relationship to others. In other words, this is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so as I live in God's command to love one another as He has loved me, I manifest the fact that I am a disciple, that I have received from God. But it's still not equal to my relationship with you. And so here we find that eternal security is really based on the blood of Christ. That which is the operational manifestation, the mechanism which brings the finished work from God to us. In Hebrews 8:29, Christ was the propitiation. If it was simply Godward, it would have had no benefit for us. God would have been satisfied, but we would have been lost. But God had to restore us, take away our sin. And when God takes away our sin, He does it by His blood. And so what Christ did on the cross is both the propitiation and the expiation. The death satisfied the righteousness of God, and the blood took care of me. And so now both are taken care of at the cross. Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Let's take a look at that for a few moments, and then we'll close. Having abolished katargisas, aorist active participle, aorist, once and for all action, once and for all action, abolished once and for all in His flesh. Now, abolish means inactivate, to make unemployed, or to do away with. He did away with the enmity. Enmity there, it's ekthron. It means hostility, animosity, and hatred. Now consider this, the law. The law brings enmity, hostility, and hatred, and animosity. What do we mean by that? Isn't the law good? The law in itself is holy, yes. But our utilization of it is not. In Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity, which is Satan's throne, works mischief by the law, wickedness by the law. He doesn't work wickedness by something different. He doesn't certainly have the ability to work wickedness by the grace of God. He works wickedness by the law. In Genesis 3:10, we see how this operates. God came to Adam after Adam was hiding himself, said, "Where are you?" And Adam's confession was this: "I hid myself because I knew I was naked and I was afraid." That's the effect of the law. I separate, this is what he's saying essentially. I separated myself from God because I became self-conscious, induced by my understanding of a violation of the law. The law is not our friend. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, it's the strength of sin. It is not our friend. Remember something. In Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Adam had a mistake. Instead of operating in faith toward the doctrine that God had been teaching him in the cool of the day, in the evening portion of every day, instead of operating in faith toward that, he started operating outside of faith, and the only other thing he could operate in was self-consciousness. And Adam is saying, God, I became self-conscious because of the law. And the throne of iniquity was able to work its mischief. I became self-conscious because of the law. Took me out. And I lived in sin and my self-consciousness. What was God's solution? A promise and an action. In other words, a promise and an object lesson. And there it began. And a promise and an object lesson. Now the word law there is the word nomon. It's any law or rule producing a state of approval of by God. When I think I can be approved by anything, I'm operating in the law. I'm not approved by a thing. I have God's righteousness because of the finished work. I'm approved of because of Christ. I'm approved of because of the cross. I'm approved of because of the blood. And I enter into it through faith. But it's not through any sort of a production. A production, it has inherent in it a law. And so anything that I would use to find approval in that way is being referred to as the law here. And it's a law of commandments contained in ordinances. And ordinances there is the Greek word dogma. And it's talking about the rules and requirements of the law of Moses carrying a suggestion of severity and of threatened judgment. Alright, there was the law, the source of the hostility between us and God. For to make in himself of the twain, make, ketizi, aorist, active subjunctive, aorist, once and for all, made once and for all of the twain in himself one new man. One. It actually is the word eis heis, and it's into one, new, kainos, brand new, new species. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creation, literally new species, one new man, one new human, so make and poion, present, now get this, present, not aorist, present, active participle. Present tense is a simple statement of fact. Now why is it different? Because it's talking about peace. I have peace so long as I'm relating to this one new man condition of mine. That he might reconcile aorist, once and for all, active subjunctive, both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain aorist, again, once and for all, the enmity thereby. Now, here it is. What is this talking about? That's described in verse 13 of Ephesians 2. But now in Christ, you, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. By the way, that word made is also aorist, once and for all. It's talking about my Savior and me. Here's the thing. And this is why it's such a vital doctrine. What happened on the cross? Christ made us into one person with himself. That's why my sins were on his body. By the way, that's why you're the body of Christ. It happened at the cross where we became one with the Savior. Don't think that is theological. That is real. You became one with the Savior. That's why we are sealed by the same Spirit that Jesus had. Because we are one with the Savior. This is why He is our head and we are His body. Because there is a oneness, a one spirit. spiritual organism-ness between us and our Savior. We are one with Christ. And it happened at the cross. This is the foundation of Galatians 2:20. We're crucified with Christ. How can I be crucified with Christ? Because I am one with Christ at the cross. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by what? The faith of me? No, the faith of the Son of God. How can I live by somebody else's faith? Because I and that somebody else are one person. Am I Christ? No, I am His body. I am not His head, I am His body. I am His arm or His leg or His eyes or His ears. I am His body. The brain is not the same as the hand, but the hand cannot be separated from the brain. It is one body. Do you understand who we are? Anyone who understands who we are will have no trouble with eternal security. How can Christ fall apart? God doesn't amputate His arms or His legs or any part of His body. God holds them together. God cannot reject you for sin any more than He could reject Christ for having my sin on Him. And people will say, well, He said, Father, why have You forsaken Me? That's because He couldn't look on sin. But you know what? Where is Jesus now? Seated above in heavenly places at the right hand of God? Where am I now? Seated above in heavenly places at the right hand of God in Christ. Because on His body. God doesn't go now and cut off His arm. This is what people who doubt eternal security are saying, that God will cut off His own arms, cut off His own legs, cut off His own body parts. Yet they don't understand who they are. I'll tell you what it will be one day. For those people who doubt eternal security and they are saved, it will be a glorious awakening. Amen.